Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
You remember this statement? If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Now, 20 years ago in Los Angeles, that statement determined the verdict in a notorious murder trial. But 2,000 years ago, another verdict was handed down after a public official washed his hands. An innocent man had his hands nailed to a cross, and a notorious murder was committed. And coming up on today's Connecting Faith, we're going to consider the evidence for and the outcomes of both trials. I don't want to miss the upcoming conversation with a cold case detective. Looking forward to it. But you know, speaking of murder, Ted, I'm sure as you, both of us in the whole world, really saddened to learn about a shooting death in Minneapolis last week. But the one I was thinking about this morning, it wasn't the one that's received all the national publicity and nationwide protests. Mm-hmm. Here's part of the story from the Minneapolis Star Tribune. A toddler was killed and another wounded last Friday when they were caught in an apparent drive-by shooting in North Minneapolis. Witnesses say the shooting occurred about 11:30 in the morning, and it was gang-related. The children were shot as they sat in the vehicle driven by their father. 2-year-old Levante Jones died after the father rushed him to the hospital. His 15-month-old sister was shot in the leg and hospitalized in stable condition. No one's been arrested. Police say they're reviewing footage from security cameras in the area. I'd like to protest that death.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, I don't know about you, Ted. I struggle with the value of protests. You know, what makes a protest effective? At what point do we protest? You know, there's obviously some going on today. The funeral for Philando going at this hour.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the motivation behind the protests, you wonder sometimes. And there's people that hijack the true intent of people that really want to draw attention to the cause and seek justice that come in there just to cause trouble.
We're going to hear a minute from John Stone Street talking about protests. This relates to pro-life protesters, but it reminded me of Habakkuk's words. If you know the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the prophet, who was questioning God for using the Assyrians and the Babylonians to punish Israel. And he said, you know, and he starts out his complaint like this. And it certainly seems appropriate for today, doesn't it? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you did not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Does that sound like a timely word for today? Later on, a couple chapters later, Habakkuk makes these words. He says, "In this time of our deep need, Lord, help us again as you did in years gone by, and in your anger, remember mercy." I think that's where we'll make that our stop today.
Yeah,
Lord, in your anger, remember mercy.
Yes.
Coming up in a moment, Jay Warner Wallace joins us here on Connecting Faith.
This is what having no argument looks like. For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. Abortion supporters have their work cut out for them. The majority of Americans now favor restrictions on abortion. Hollywood keeps calling the unborn babies and persons. And technology is helping us see in the womb more effectively than ever. No wonder pro-choicers want their Supreme Court to bail them out. One group of abortion activists have given up on argument and now just choose to be annoying. The Daily Mail reports on a handful of activists who crash pro-life protest with bizarre nonsensical signs that say things like weird hobby, he's single, bring back Crystal Pepsi, and pro-dog. Their self-proclaimed goal is to annoy pro-lifers into giving up and going home. It's a familiar tactic to internet users known as trolling, but it rarely works. Plus, the pro-life movement has endured public ridicule, lies, abuse, debate, unfair grades, and arrests for 30 years. Given this track record, my hunch is it'll be the trolls, not the pro-life movement, who will be giving up and going home. I'm John Stone Street.
Well, you're listening to Connecting Faith, and we're excited today to reconnect with J. Warner Wallace, who's a cold case homicide detective. He's also adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University, a Christian casemaker, and an author. And his cases have been featured on a number of television programs and channels, including Dateline, Fox News, and Court TV. And he is the recipient of the Police and Fire Medal of Valor, Sustained Superiority Award, and has a master's degree in theological studies. And actually was featured in God's Not Dead 2. We are happy to welcome back J. Warner Wallace to talk about the book Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. So, Jim, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. Good to be here with you guys again. It's been a little while.
Yeah, we were just reflecting here a month or so ago. We were looking at the schedules and topics and said, you know, we should do something to the whole country seems to be watching reruns of the O.J. trial from 20-plus years ago in your neck of the woods, and a lot of interest in that, and it just sort of sparked our thoughts about, you know, evidence and juries and verdicts and all those things. You've been doing this for a long time. Maybe just some reflections as you think back to those 20 years ago. Have things changed in the process since that time?
Well, look, I mean, the problem, of course, is that most of us who are involved in this process will find something about the process we could shake our fist at. You know, there's lots of inherent, speed bumps and pitfalls in the process. It just is the nature of the work. And you're dealing with a jury system in which we have to rely on each other as fallen, flawed humans to make the right decision at times. And then of course, when the decision is made, the rest of us have to learn how to accept it as part of the process. You know, we love the process when it seems to work in our favor. We hate the process when it seems to work against what we believe is true. So I've just learned to be patient over the years working these kinds of cases. In the end, things, for the most part, you have to accept the system, I guess, where you have some small percentage of cases you may not agree with in order to get the system in which you have a large percentage of the cases you think were actually effectively tried.
You used your expertise to investigate the claims of Christianity. And so as we enjoy the conversation today, that's kind of where we're leading. But let's talk maybe about some of the basics of investigative work, and we'll talk evidence. What are the challenges with evidence? I mean, if you have good evidence, isn't that enough?
Well, part of the challenge is that the evidence doesn't say anything. And so sometimes I make a point of saying this as well. It's important to understand that. The science, and we'll say, well, the science says this when reporting an article or about any cause or any subject that we see nationally. We have such a great trust in science or in evidence that we'll come out and say things like, well, the evidence says or the science says. And in reality, of course, the science doesn't say anything, neither does the evidence. It's the people who evaluate the science, scientists, and the people who evaluate the evidence, jurors, who do all the talking. And so in the end, remember that so how we interpret the same set of facts that we come to evidentially, and that's what happens in every criminal trial. So you might think, well, gosh, it's so clear. Well, it's got to be clear to the jurors, or it's not so clear. And so in the end, evidence is really the trick we have as detectives and as prosecutors and as defense teams is trying to convince a jury that our interpretation of the evidence is the correct one.
Now, in your case, you were, fairly antagonistic toward Christianity, right? And you just decided to use your skills to look at the evidence. Tell us a little bit about, just to summarize your background.
Well, I was somebody who was about 35 when I first started looking seriously at this, and I was not interested in Christianity. As a matter of fact, the Christians who I knew were kind of divided into two groups, either officers that I worked with that really could make a case for why they thought a particular suspect was guilty, but they could never make a case, for me at least, in terms of, well, why is the Bible reliable, or why do you believe Christianity is true? So they were really not great in terms of defending what they believed about Christianity. And then the other group, of course, were people we arrested who claimed to be Christians. And so I thought, well, these are the two groups that are part of this family of Christians, either people who don't know why this is true or if this is true or can't demonstrate why it's true, and or people who say it's true but don't seem to behave all that well as a result of it. So I really had no interest in Christianity at all. And so for me, the first investigation was when I was, my wife, of course, was much more neutral about it. In fact, actually would have liked to have gone back to church. She was not really raised in the church, but she was familiar with Christianity. And so she wanted to go, and I said, okay, and I put it off and put it off. But by the time I was about 35, I found myself in a church on a Sunday, and the pastor pitched Jesus as a smart guy. And I think I would have given you that as an atheist. He must be pretty smart, because it seems like all of Western civilization has been grounded on the teaching of the kind of counterintuitive teaching of, you know, love your enemy, and things that, you know, were pretty most of us, even as atheists, would say those are noble virtues. So I purchased my first Bible really just to kind of mine out the wisdom statements of Jesus, the same way you would mine out the wisdom statements of Buddha or Baha'u'llah or anyone who claimed to be, you know, smart and had insight into culture. And that's really all I was interested in. But as I read through the Gospels, I started to see things that were very similar to the kinds of eyewitness statements I was seeing in my professional work. And so I started to test the Gospels to see if they could hold up to the same kind of rigor that we would typically, you know, put against a witness who comes in and makes a claim.
And out of that has come Cold Case Christianity, the subtitle of his book, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospels. And it is a great detective work. It's great reading. We've got three copies of this book to give away, and I know you're going to want to sign up for one of those. You'll find it encouraging your faith. It will answer some questions. You'll give it to someone, pass it on to someone who maybe is wrestling with some of these very issues, or maybe helping your kids as they head off to university. Give us a call and sign up for the drawing here at the end of the hour. And if you have a question for J. Warner Wallace, we welcome that as well. Here's our phone number. It's 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to send us a note via email, you can go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. And then click on the email tab right there. You can send us a note. We're going to talk about the difference between artifacts and evidence. We'll talk about the difference between possible and reasonable. We'll talk about reliable witnesses, corroborating evidence, all those kinds of things. It's all coming up here with Jim Wallace on Connecting Faith. Proof today, you know, Christianity could be defined as a cold case. It makes a claim about an event from a distant past for which there is little forensic evidence. And so in Cold Case Christianity, J. Warner Wallace uses his nationally recognized skills as a homicide detective to look at the evidence and eyewitnesses behind Christian beliefs. And we're talking with Jim Wallace today here on Connecting Faith. We're talking evidence. You talk about the difference between artifacts and evidence. So how do we know if the evidence is reliable and hasn't been tampered with?
Yeah, that's part of it. Is you, in every crime scene, you've got both of these kinds categories of objects. You've got stuff that's there that's going to be important because it's related to the case. So, for example, if in O.J.'s case, if we find his bloody socks in his bedroom, or if we find something in the sink trap of the master bath, well, of course, we would all consider that to be evidential. Regardless of what we think that demonstrates, we consider that to be worth collecting. On the other hand, if he's got something in there that, you know, has been sitting in there for 4 days, it was just part of the scene before it even began, it may not have any evidential value. It's just an artifact of the room. It was there before we ever started. Or if somebody came in like a first responder afterwards and kicks over a chair, well, the fallen chair is not evidential either, because that's something that was caused by the officers. So there are always these kinds of things in every crime scene. And so when I was looking at scripture and I was hearing the complaints of some of the, you know, skeptics who would say that, well, you can't trust scripture because, you know, there's some variance in the scripture where a scribe maybe made a mistake, or maybe inserted a word that shouldn't be there, or even added a detail because he was concerned about clarity or whatever. I thought, well, okay, so what? I mean, in the end, every scene is filled with artifacts and evidence. I know how to separate the artifacts from the evidence. Couldn't we do the same thing in Scripture to separate these variants, to separate these additional, you know, whatever set of words we think has been added late? If you do believe those things have actually happened, even if they had, it wouldn't matter. You've got a process in place, like you do in crime scenes, to remove the artifacts from the evidence. I describe this in the book, and that's really an important process because you'd expect that if you don't have the original of something and you've got instead what we believe to be a reliably transmitted copy that contains the words of the original. The question, of course, is what process do we use to make sure that those are actually the words of the original? And that's what I tried to do as a detective myself when I was looking at Scripture for the first time. And I wanted to know, you know, in other words, if the real complaint is that there's some version of Jesus early that's been twisted and turned over the years, and now we've got this extravagant version of Jesus in which he's a miracle worker who walks on water and rises from the dead, and that was really never part of the original story of Jesus. That's all been twisted and added and corrupted over time. Well, we can test that, and we can actually remove the artifacts from the evidence and see what's left. Not only that, we can do what is called a chain of custody. We can ask the question, who did the first authors give the statement to? And then what did those people say about the statement before they gave it to somebody else? And you can then check the statements over time to see if the statements line up. So either way, as I kind of parsed through this, I realized that, wow, you really can't complain that somehow the message of Jesus has been corrupted. You're going to be stuck with the earliest message of Jesus as a miracle worker who was born of a virgin, who worked all those miracles, who preached all those sermons, who rose from the dead after being crucified, who ascended into heaven, who seated at the right hand of the Father. You're stuck with the entire theological depth, the high Christology, we call it, of Jesus. You're stuck with that from the very earliest age of the Christian movement, and it has not been twisted and turned over time. We're just going to have to decide, is it true? But you can't argue that it's been changed.
Well, you know, speaking of deciding if it's true, I guess you address, you know, early on, and probably we should back up and talk about that too, is there's a difference between something that's possible and something that's reasonable. So help us maybe just in terms of how we even begin to think about the idea of Christianity, like you would maybe think in terms of a murder investigation.
Yeah, I mean, part of the problem we have is that most people think there's a level, and I hear this all the time with skeptics, where they'll say, well, you can't demonstrate that Christianity is true to a complete level of absolute certainty. And of course, well, yeah, I would agree with that. But I would agree with that also on every single criminal case I've ever worked, and actually about every single aspect of all of our lives. We don't proceed once we are beyond a possible doubt, because you could never get beyond your possible doubts on anything you think you know with certainty today, about your marriage, about your kids, about your life, whether your car is going to start or explode in the driveway tomorrow morning. I mean, these are all possibilities. But we operate at the level of reasonable doubt. So there's a difference between possible and reasonable, and that's why, for example, we don't have a standard of proof in criminal trials that is beyond a possible doubt, because if you did, you'd never convict anybody. You'd never know anything. You could never know anything, because I can always throw some doubt out there. The question, of course, is the doubt that I just threw out reasonable, or is it just a possible doubt? You know, I can do a what if till we're blue in the face. So that's what my standard was when I looked at Scripture. Is it possible that this was changed over time, the story of Jesus? Of course it's possible. Anything and everything is possible. But after I looked at the evidence, I realized it wasn't reasonable. And reasonable doubt is the only level that we have to meet. We don't have to meet beyond a possible doubt, because and anyone who thinks you do, anyone thinks I have to have complete scientific certainty. Really? Do you have complete scientific certainty in the theory of relativity? There are certain things we assume before we can even say that, and you can't be certain about your assumptions. So you've got to be realistic, I think, with the standard of proof.
Mm-hmm. Which one of the things I appreciated just going through the book again, Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. And by the way, we do have some copies to give away, so give us a call to sign up for that. You talk about how, you know, in when those cases come to trial, the prosecution is always going to focus on the micro, not the macro. And let's talk a little bit about how that occurs maybe with opponents of the Bible and Christian faith as well.
Yeah, our cases typically in criminal trials are cumulative circumstantial cases. That's probably 80% of all criminal trials in America. They're cumulative in the sense that we build them on many pieces of evidence that point to the same reasonable inference, and they're circumstantial in the sense that they don't involve direct eyewitnesses. Usually, there's some piece of evidence that is inclines us to believe that this suspect is guilty, and sometimes those are more dramatic than others. And I can tell you, when you build a cumulative circumstantial case, there are lots of little pieces of evidence that, in and of themselves, you would say, well, it doesn't seem to really make the case all that clear. Well, of course not. That's the nature of cumulative cases. Cumulative cases, every single little piece is not as powerful, but it's the collective cumulative weight of the case that seems telling. And so, of course, in order to overcome these kinds of cases, defense attorneys will often focus on each individual little piece isolated from the rest to argue to a jury. That doesn't mean anything. That could be interpreted three or four different ways. Of course, it could. The problem, of course, is that that would require you then to have hundreds of alternate explanations for the hundreds of pieces of evidence, when the more reasonable explanation might be that one common causal suspect can unify all the evidence and explain all the evidence and account for all the evidence. And that's why we would say, you know, this is really important for us to know the difference here, to know that how we – of course, they're going to want you to focus on the micro, but you've got to back up and see the forest through the trees and see the entire cumulative case and how it is unified by one best explanation. And that's how I make the case for God's existence. That's how I make the case for the reliability of Scripture. I build it on many pieces, little pieces of evidence that are all best explained by the point I'm trying to make.
Mm-hmm. Was there a point for you, something in the building of the case as you studied, you know, is Christianity true? Is it real? That sort of tipped the scales for you and said, yeah, now, you know, I can render my verdict now based on this.
Yeah, people ask me that question a lot, and I hate to say it, that, but no, there wasn't a tipping point piece. Now, of course, there always is, you know, some point at which you're above a certain weight, right? When you get on that scale, what if that last thing you ate happens to account for the last pound that put you over? But when you look back at everything you ate in the last month, it's everything you ate that made you, you know, 10 pounds heavier. So for me, it was a slower process, about 6 months. There was never like this thing, okay, that's it. That's the killer thing right there. And even when you interview jurors after a criminal trial, and I've done a number of these post-trial interviews of jurors, and you'll ask them, you know, well, what was the one thing that you will see that in 12 jurors, it's sometimes 12 different things. That's the nature of cumulative cases. In other words, no one thing is so aha powerful that they all said, okay, that was it for me. And instead, it's any number of small things. It's different for each person. And so for me, I always sit back, which I did with Christianity as well, and I said, hey, it's not any one thing. And that's why it took maybe 6 months for me to make a decision in this direction, because I didn't have that kind of, you know, event in my life or single piece of evidence that I found to be, you know, it was the weight of all of it that convinced me.
Jay Warner Wallace is a cold case homicide detective, a Christian casemaker, and an adjunct professor of Christian apologetics at Biola University. And I think he's probably a better inspector than Clouseau. But anyway, that's just my opinion. He's written a wonderful book called Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospels. We've got some copies to give away. I want to encourage you to sign up for them. We've got three copies to give away. Do a drawing at the end of the hour. The phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. You can sign up for a copy of the book. You may have a question or a comment. We'd love to have you join the conversation as well. And we'll talk more with Jim Wallace in just a moment here on Connecting Faith. It's the foundation of our faith. Well, for the first 35 years of his life, Jay Warner Wallace was a devout atheist. He didn't believe any of it. How can you believe a claim made about an event in the distant past for which there's little forensic evidence? And then he realized something. Christianity was a lot like the cold cases he solved as a homicide detective, and that started his search. Out of that came a new understanding of faith, and he's gone on to a seminary and has a master's degree in theological studies, works to encourage Christians to communicate well their faith and has written a wonderful book called Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. Actually, the latest one just came out, what, about 6 months ago on creation. I'm blanking on the title of that, Jim.
It's God's Crime Scene, which this is my journey just to kind of make a case for theism in general, the existence of God. So that came out last year, and then next year we've got a book called Forensic Faith, which is really a case for why each one of us should be ready and able to make the case. That's the next book. So,
well, and long as you're doing a little housekeeping, remind me of your website, because you do a podcast every couple of weeks or so.
Yep, I'm getting ready to post that one today, and I'm at coldcasechristianity.com, pretty straightforward, and you'll see we've got a show on NRB TV, and so we also post that as well, but yeah, it's a place where we just try to keep updated on all the latest kind of case-making for the Christian worldview.
All right. Well, let's talk about reliable witnesses. That's important in a homicide investigation and a trial, so how do we determine reliability?
Yeah, I mean, this is a template that we've been using in criminal trials, and I base it off of the jury instructions we have in the state of California for jurors when they're assessing witnesses on the stand. They are asked to assess them in four categories, and those categories are pretty simple. You know, number one, were they really there to see what they said they saw? Number two, can they be verified or corroborated even in a small way by single pieces of evidence or otherwise, or even by another witness? Number three, have they been honest and accurate over time, or did they change their story? And number four, do they possess some bias that would cause them to lie to us, to want to lie to us, and motivate them to lie to us? Those are the four areas that we are told to assess witnesses. And guess what? If they pass the test in those four areas, you're told you can trust them. As a matter of fact, you're told you should trust them because on what basis wouldn't you trust them? So you could say, well, gosh, you know, I don't like the way that guy looks. He looks so suspicious, you know, and he sounded like he spoke in a kind of suspicious way. Well, give me something solid. Does he fail the test in one of those four areas? Well, no, he passes the test in those four. Well, then you're instructed to trust what he said. You can't just say you don't like the way he looks. You don't like the way he spoke. You have to have something solid to hang your hat on, and it has to be in one of those four areas. So I just decided to test the Gospels in those four areas the same way I would test any eyewitness. And if you do that, I think you'd be shocked to find out how well, especially if you were to compare them, for example, to any other ancient document or claim about anyone in the ancient past. I mean, you're going to be blown away.
Well, maybe you can summarize a little bit just to kind of, that's really the heart of the message, isn't it? That, you know, looking at what the eyewitnesses said and what they saw really makes all the difference.
Yeah, I mean, the issue for me was, were they written early enough to have been written by people who could actually have seen what they said they saw and who could be vetted by other people who would have been there to know if they're lying? So early dating was important to me. I think if you date the Gospels, I'll show you how I did it in the book, you will be very comfortable with how early they were written. They were definitely written early enough to have been either written by eyewitnesses or to be vetted by those who would have known better. Second one, of course, is they can be corroborated. And I show a line of different ways of corroborating them, either through archaeology, through the statements of other first and second century non-Christians, through you know, internal evidence in terms of use of pronouns and all kinds of other regional language you'll see in the Gospels. I think as well as you could validate any ancient text, you'll see that they are corroborated, remembering that we're not going to get a video feed of this, okay? You're not going to be able to corroborate every single step. You have to corroborate in pieces when you have an old case. And then third, you can show they haven't been changed over time by tracing what I call the chain of custody. What did one person tell the next person? What did he say? What did he tell the next person? What did that person say? And then finally, do they have bias? And you know, bias comes down to only one of three things. Only one of three motives ever motivates anyone to tell a lie or to commit a crime or to commit a murder, and it's always these three things. That it's either the pursuit of money, the pursuit of sex or relationship, and the pursuit of power. Those three things get people in trouble every time. But of course, if that's the case, you might ask yourself, well, where is it in the life of the disciples that they are going to gain something in one of these three areas? And that's, of course, the problem, is that they didn't gain anything in any of those three areas. And in fact, they lost their lives for what they claimed to see. So it's it would be an amazing event if one person was willing to do that. But when you've got at least the 12, plus everyone in the upper room, plus the 500 that Paul said saw Jesus alive on the same date, nobody's recanting their story. So this is a very powerful, I think, piece in the larger cumulative case for why I believe those documents are reliable.
Jim Wallace with us today. He's written Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. And we start out talking a little bit about, you know, the O.J. trial some 20 years ago. You know, in that trial, the prosecution erred. They allowed a demonstration, which they didn't know the outcome ahead of time. And, of course, we're all familiar with the gloves. So maybe what's the best way for us to be prepared for the surprises that could come our way when we're trying to defend the faith?
That's a great illustration, I think, of why it's so important. You know, we talk about this. You hear about it on TV all the time. You hear investigators and prosecutors say it all the time. You don't ask questions without knowing in advance what the answer is going to be. You don't probe to this on the stand in front of a jury because you could be surprised by what you see or what you get. And that the same is true, I think, for us, though, as Christians. You know, we have to help our young people, for example, know what the answers from the other side are before they go away, for example, to college. Because if they get there and that's where they find the answer, hear their response for the first time, hear their alternative life answer as far as worldview, how do we get here, how do things get so messed up, how do we fix them, these are worldview questions, and I always want to know what the defense team is going. Remember, both sides release what is called discovery to the other side. We release to the defense everything we're going to put on in front of the jury. They also must release to us everyone they're going to present in front of the jury. So we each know in advance of the case what the other side is going to say. That's a fair way to operate. There's no surprises. No one can kind of, you know, at the last minute ambush you. We want to be in the same position as Christians. We want to know what the other side is saying well enough to know and expect it, to have already heard it. I don't want my students to hear something that's controversial about Christianity for the first time when they're away from me in university from some professor who's hostile to Christianity. I want them to hear it from me first as their pastor or their youth pastor. So by the time they get there, it's old news.
You know, there is maybe an added challenge today in that, you know, and maybe it's going to affect the courts sooner than later, is that we're sworn to tell the truth, but we live in a culture that doesn't necessarily hold the universal standard of truth anymore.
Yeah, no, it's true. There's two different kinds of truth we need to talk about, and that's subjective and objective claims. You know, is everything subjective? In other words, at the whim of the subject who believes it one way or the other? Do subjects, do individuals get to decide what is true and what is not true? Or are some things transcend us as individuals, even transcend us as cultures? Are some things grounded not in the subject who believes them, but in the object that we're talking about? So there are some subjective claims. I like, you know, chocolate chip cookies, but there are also objective claims. You know, my car is white. I don't get to decide that. That is decided before I ever buy the car. So, I mean, these are things that are based on the object called the car, not my subjective opinion. Of course, if everything in the land, which is kind of where we're headed, is a matter of what we think rather than what really physically is, well, then we're in a bad place, because now we don't know what to think about anything until we ask someone's opinion, because everything is grounded in opinion. That doesn't put us in a place where we could talk about anything definitively, if it's politics or religion or metaphysical claims about the nature of the universe. You can't talk about anything if it's all a matter of opinion, because all you could ever do is emote your personal opinion.
Jim, I know that you talk about moving from belief that to belief in, and maybe we can just kind of wrap up with that. That's really at the heart of what we're talking about, isn't it?
Yeah, people will ask me, once you know that this is true evidentially, does that mean you're a Christian? No. I wish it did. It'd be, you know, my dad knows everything there is to know about Christianity probably from listening to me talk for all these years, but he's not a Christian. And so you have to really think about, you know, what the difference is. And for me, that you can believe that something is true, but once you actually trust it, you know, you can believe that my bulletproof vest saves, you know, will stop a bullet. But until I get in the shooting and see that it, and actually step out and use it and trust it to do its job, well, now I've moved from believe that to believe in. And so for me, how that happened as a Christian was what I read about Jesus in the scriptures gave me a position of belief that. But what I read about me in the scriptures encouraged me to take a step toward belief in. Because you can read about Jesus and all that he's done and who he is and his divine nature and all of that and what he did for us on the cross. But not until you realize who you are and your need for a Savior, your fallen condition, how desperately accurate Paul is in his letters, you know, when he talks about the natural man in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And you look at that and you say, okay, Now I see who I am, and I'm in need of the Savior. That, I've already determined, really lived and really did do what he did. So now I move from a position of belief that to accepting Jesus and what he's offered me, and now I'm in a position of belief in. And until you go from belief that to belief in, you're really on the outside looking in.
It's our hope and our prayer, deep desire, that all who are listening right now would come to that place to put their full trust and confidence in who Jesus said he was and what he did. And, Jim, thank you for carrying on that message with us so well today and for all you're doing at Cold Case Christianity.
Oh, I appreciate you guys having me back on the show. I really do.
Jim Wallace, J. Warner Wallace with us today. Cold Case Christianity is the book we've been referencing. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel. And we've been talking today about understanding the evidence and then believing that evidence. In a few minutes, we'll give us some takeaways. And we're going to have a little Throwback Thursday coming up as well. Stay tuned. Been talking about evidence today. You can believe because of the evidence, not in spite of it. That's what J. Warner Wallace has said in his wonderful book, Cold Case Christianity. Ted and Chris are just he's a fascinating apologist, and they always love the opportunity to talk with Jim and get his insights. So.
Yes, he sure is, and I really believe that Jesus left evidence for us so that we can believe, but he just like he told Thomas, that because we have seen the evidence, we believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So I do believe that he honors us when we believe, but don't see all the evidence. But does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
No, I'm with you on that. Yeah, and what he said at the end there about believing in and then believing of, isn't that what the distinction he used?
Yeah.
I also appreciated what he said about the witnesses, you know, and the criteria that make up a witness. And if you apply that to the apostles, how they're authentic witnesses, you can believe what they're saying in the Gospels.
Did they see what they say they saw? Is it corroborated? And it hasn't been changed? And is there bias? And I like what he said, too, about, you know, there's really only things that are going to bias you. It's for money, it's for relationship, or it's for power. And so, you know, none of the disciples, none of the followers gained.
Right. Some people might try and argue that for power because of, you know, they think about the power of the church now, but back then they died believing what they believed, so it doesn't apply.
Talking with a friend this week, and we were just reflecting on a statement from a pastor who often said, you know, most people say, well, I'll believe it when I see it.
Mm-hmm.
But he said the fact is that, you know, you see it when you believe it when it comes to faith.
That's a good turn.
You believe it when you see it.
Yeah.
Good comments. Thanks for the feedback. We always love your feedback. You know, you have some takeaways. What are you taking away from today's conversation? Give us a call. Let us know. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH here, Connecting Faith. It's about, you know, applying. How do we apply biblical principles to daily life? So how do we connect the faith to life? You might have a takeaway and want to join the conversation. We'd love to hear from you. And in the meantime, thought we'd do a little something new. We call it Throwback Thursday. Well, I guess everybody does Throwback Thursday these days, but instead of playing some rock and roll song from the 60s, I found an interview that I'd done with Lee Strobel back in March of 07, and thought we'd share a little bit about that. We were talking, actually, it was around Easter time, and so we're talking about evidence for the resurrection. He said, you know, most people choose to ignore the evidence for the resurrection, and Lee Strobel shares a little bit more about that.
I think you put your finger on it. I think what, you know, most people will not do what I did or many others have done and really spend the time to study the evidence, but they sort of don't care. They're indifferent to it. It doesn't seem to matter to them. And I guess my point to that is, you know, if this is really true, it is really worth our time to analyze what does it mean for us personally? What does it mean for our eternities? What does it mean for our relationship with God? What does it mean for us in terms of the who we follow and how we live our lives? I mean, it influences every part of our life because it is the ultimate authentication of Jesus' claim to being the Son of God. Anybody can say they're the Son of God. Proving it is quite another thing. He proved it. And if he is who he claimed to be, he deserves our worship. He deserves our allegiance. We can have a relationship with him. He continues to live, that we can encounter him personally. And we someday will be resurrected, too, to spend eternity with him.
Leah, that was interesting, as you talked about your own personal journey, that it was sort of in the context of the relationship with your wife,
yeah.
That you know, it's one thing to sort of look at all the facts and what you did and laid out well for us here, but to have that sort of in a context, is there a lesson for us maybe in terms of sharing the facts as well?
Well, you know, I think Jesus wants us to go out and to tell others about him. If we look at 1 Peter 3:15, it says, all Christians should be prepared at all times to be able to tell why they believe what they believe. And then it says, but do it gently and do it respectfully. I think that's the key. I think as we interact with people, if we can gently and respectfully talk to them about the evidence, I think they're more receptive than if we try to beat them over the head with it. My website, leestrobel.com, has got all kinds of free resources, including a lot of videos of experts talking about the resurrection. In fact, they have a video clip from William Lane Craig, who's another one of the leading experts in the world, who gives about a minute and a half summation of the evidence from his perspective. It's very powerful. And so people can go there and get free information that they can point their friends to. So there's a lot of information out there. I think it's how we present it, and I think we need to do it gently, respectfully, but you know, with confidence, because you know, Christians can rest confidently in the faith that our beliefs are really based on a solid foundation of historical truth.
Lee, before I let you go, just you know, you spent a lot of years really researching, studying faith. What has it done to your faith, sort of maybe year after year, as you've pursued some of these new research projects? How's it affected you?
Well, you know, it really has deepened my faith. Every time I do a new book or explore a new aspect of Christianity and see the historical reliability of the evidence that we depend upon as Christians, you know, it deepens my faith. But I will say candidly that the strongest evidence I have personally for Jesus is my personal relationship with him. That, you know, the evidence pointed me in a direction that gave me confidence that I could take a step of faith in the same direction the evidence was pointing and receive Jesus as my forgiver and my leader. And when I did that, and when I met Jesus personally, you could not possibly dissuade me from his existence because I know him, I talk to him, I relate to him. You know, I think that today is the strongest evidence I have. Now, that's a little hard to tell someone who's never met Jesus, and so we have to rely on the evidence to point them in the direction that they, too, hopefully, can take that step, receive Jesus as their forgiver and leader, and to know him now and for eternity.
Well, what would you say to someone who maybe just like you were and say, well, that's good for you, Lee. I'm not interested.
You know what?
What's the first step?
I would say check it out. You know, I've written many books. Other people have written many books. There's a lot of data out there right now that scientific evidence that points toward a creator, historical evidence that points toward Jesus as being his son. I think, you know, Christians today can have more confidence in the historical database of evidence. And, you know, I'd say to them, you know, go to leestrobel.com and you can see clips of scholars and experts talking about the evidence. And, you know, begin your own journey. Check it out yourself. But decide at the beginning that when you get the evidence, when you've got sufficient data, you'll make a decision. You'll reach a verdict. and make a front burner issue in your life and try to do it with an open mind, an open heart. It doesn't make sense to go into it trying to disprove it. Go into it like a referee in a baseball game would, you know. Go in and say, yeah, I'm going to call balls as balls and strikes as strikes, and I'm going to try to be fair and analyze the information and data as I get it, and then reach your own conclusion about whether Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and whether he proved it by returning from the dead.
That's really at the heart of it, isn't it? We can take someone else's opinions, or we can call them. We can study and determine that we'll make a decision. We'll come to a conclusion, a verdict, based on what we find.
Stick to the facts, right?
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's all right there.
We want to move from belief that to belief in, and pray that you would be maybe challenged to investigate more if it's something that you are pursuing and not really sure about your faith. Cold Case Christianity, the book we referenced from J. Warren Wallace, and of course you can find out more at LeeStrobel.com. He's got a number of resources and the great stories about and the great insight about how we can build a case for our faith. And one of the things that we can do, of course, as followers of Christ, is to gently and lovingly share that with others, and that's one of the reasons why we bring you Making Your Life Count each and every day.
Jesus Christ changes lives. He always has. He always will. It's up to us to be the messenger.
That is so true. Are you available to be used by God at the spur of the moment? Hi, I'm Steve Douglas for Making Your Life Count. Christian counselor Dwight Bain shares how God can use any of us to help someone who is struggling.
A man had decided to leave his wife. They were a young couple. And God just challenged me. I bumped into him in a parking lot and I said, listen, what you're doing is absolutely wrong. You need to grow up and you need to change. He kind of puffed up and got real frustrated, but he started to cry. He said, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I just don't know how to get out of it. God allowed me to lead him to Christ. And today they're blessed with a couple of kids, and they're just another successful young family.
Whether it's in a parking lot or in your very own backyard, God can use you to make an eternal difference in people's lives.
I would love to hear your stories, too, if you've had experience where maybe because of something you've heard on Faith Radio, you've been encouraged to share that with others. And, you know, you can. Susie often talks about being a radio missionary where you can just invite people to check out a podcast of one of the shows and pass it on to others as a good way to just share faith that way. But hopefully you can do it in person as well, and love to hear your stories.
Yeah, it doesn't have to be confrontational sharing your faith. Just say, I'd love your thoughts on this. Yeah. Listen to this.
Yeah. By the way, we want to give you some help to bolster your faith day by day. We're giving away a Route 66 study Bible every week. It's a study Bible, thanks to David Jeremiah, and it actually is a complete reference Bible designed to enhance your personal study and devotional times. And I'm going to give you some easy access to answers when you have questions about Scripture passages. So if you want to sign up for one of those, it'd be a great gift idea, too. I mean, you know, somebody that could really benefit from that. It's myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And sign up for the Route 66 Study Bible giveaway. Give away one each week.
This is one that looks impressive on the desk. It's a nice leather-bound, silver-edge pages, really nice, which is just an extra bonus.
Sure, that's
the
right.
The word is really where it's at. But, you know.
if you want a substantial Bible, I mean, just know that you know you're getting it for free, but it's costing us hundreds of dollars to mail it.
No, it's not
quite that bad. Say, I want to encourage you to be with us tomorrow. By the way, if you have some feedback, some thoughts, maybe there's someone you'd like to hear on a little Throwback Thursday. I always love to hear your comments. You can send us a note. We've got an email link there at myfaithradio.com on the Connecting Faith show page. Or you can call our faith line anytime. That's 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And you press 2 for the faith line. You can just leave us your comments, your story, your questions, and we'd love to interact with you down the road.
Prayer requests as well, right? We do pray for our listeners, as you mentioned there, and so we just did it today in our staff meeting. Yeah. So feel free to submit those requests at that line, too.
877-933-2484. Coming up on tomorrow's Connecting Faith, Joe Bender talks with pastor and author Mike McDaniel and share some encouragement from his book, The Resurgent Church, 7 Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. That's certainly where we're at. He's going to help us as church leaders learn how to look past unsettling trends and find opportunities to reinvent the wheel. Looking forward to that conversation tomorrow on Connecting Faith. Joe Bender, hope to see you then. And again, if you want more information about the program, go to our Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com.